Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, welcoming you to another edition of my program. It's the beginning of the week, Monday, and I am praying that you have an incredible week. We have a very interesting, challenging program today on The Cross in the Desert, a little different from most things I do here. My focus is always on Iran. Always on the Middle East, that is, always on the rights of women, always on the oppression of government against people, standing up for human rights. That's really what The Cross in the Desert is all about. But today I want to just direct our focus in an area that's of supreme importance. Why I trust the Bible and why that's important for you to understand. What about the Bible in your life? What are your views on Scripture? What about your belief in Christ? What about your belief in God? How do you know that the Christian faith is really true? Is it just something you hope? Is it something you're skeptical about? Do you have a lot of questions about this area? I hope on this program today I can help you come to a point where you'll at least consider with an open mind the truth claims of Scripture. Now, a lot of my listeners are Christians already, and this program will help to strengthen your faith, will help you to give answers for the Christian faith. You know, that's exactly what Scripture commands us to do. And one of my life verses from the Bible, just shortly after I became a Christian, I became involved in something known as apologetics. Apologetics is certainly nothing you apologize for. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, meaning giving a defense. And the Scripture that speaks to this attitude and this command to Scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Let me read that again. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a hope, for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so first of all, apologetics is making a defense for the truth claims of Christianity. And it says to give to everyone who asks you a reason. So we're to give a reasoned defense, not just, "I believe this," fideism, "I believe, I just have faith." It means to give a reasonable response. A book by one of my favorite apologists is called Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. Well, that's what Peter is saying here. Our faith is reasonable in that it is based on logic and truth and events that happened in time, space, history. And so we can take a look at what we believe as Christians, and we can give to everyone who asks a reasoned response. But I love what Peter says, the way we are to do this. Because oftentimes, I've seen apologists who become angry and upset, and they engage in argumentation that goes, I think, beyond where it should go. And so it becomes more of a heated debate. Although I'm not against heated debates, but sometimes those in apologetics go a little bit over the line. So Peter says, here's how we are to do our apologetics, with gentleness and respect. Now, that doesn't mean that we cower in the face of a challenge or that we stand away in fear of a good debate. It means we do things with respect and gentleness, that our attitude is one not of haughtiness and pride in what we believe, our pride in the way we present our beliefs. Our focus is respect for the other person, to show that what I believe is so important and so believable, but I consider you, my skeptic friend, to be a person that I respect in spite of my differences with you. I'm going to share my faith with you, and I do it with gentleness. What does that also mean? Well, Peter is getting at that we're not to be so vigorous that we overshadow someone we're speaking to. We are to be firm in our faith, but we do it gently, because someone may be asking that is hurting, and they want answers. Or someone could be asking to test us. There's all kinds of people that come at us with different attitudes. And so we still need to exercise what Peter says here, gentleness and respect. So on today's program, in order to help me accomplish my task, I want you to meet someone today that has written a book recently that really is an amazing book. His name is J. Warner Wallace, and he is a cold case homicide detective, a Christian casemaker, and author. What's so interesting about J. Warner Wallace is that he was a conscientious and vocal atheist at one time, and he was an atheist doing his undergraduate and graduate work in design and architecture in UCLA. But he always considered himself as an evidentialist. And his experience in law enforcement has only served to strengthen his conviction that truth is tied directly to evidence. But at the age of 35, J. Warner took a serious and expansive look at the evidence for the Christian worldview and determined that Christianity was demonstrably true. After becoming a Christ follower in 1996, Jim continued to take an evidential approach to truth as he examined the Christian worldview. He eventually earned a master's degree in theological studies from Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, what I want to do before I play these very, very insightful, quick interviews, I want to set up what this book is all about. So as you listen to these various quick little interviews, which are answers to questions to Jim, you will understand where J. Warner Wallace is coming from. So let's talk a little bit about his book here. His book is called Cold Case Christianity, and it provides readers with 10 principles of cold case investigations and utilizes these principles to examine the reliability of the gospel eyewitness accounts. Now, what is so good about that? Well, Jim Wallace has a unique way of helping people think logically about God and spiritual things. He thinks like a cop. Being a cold case homicide detective, he puts together the evidence for God in a way everyone, I think, can follow. Now, that is a unique way. We are taking the evidence and going where the evidence leads. It's like little parts of the puzzle. It's like little clues along the way. So Jim has a unique approach to apologetics to make it exciting, because oftentimes apologetics can be kind of dry and boring. But with Jim Wallace, it's exciting. You're on a journey. You're taking the evidence. You're looking at the clues, just like a seasoned homicide investigator. So we're going to do that right now. What I want to do is I want to set this up. I want you to hear, in his own words, Jim Wallace, as he makes a case for the Christian faith, right now, on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. My name is Bobby Conway, and I am here with detective and Christian apologist and author of Cold Case Christianity, J. Warner Wallace. Good to have you on the program,
buddy. Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
I have so appreciated just your passion for Christ, your friendship, and the work that you're doing, bud. It is just spectacular. And I like your approach, case making. What do we mean by case making, Christian case making?
Well, you know, most of the time as a new Christian, I was 35 years old, and someone first started asking me, well, have you ever read any apologetics books? And I didn't even know what apologetics meant. But that word, if you know where it comes from in Scripture, is from this Greek word apologia, which really means to make a defense. And the way it's used, Paul, for example, is described in this way in the book of Acts, making a defense for what he believes. But I always thought that the word apologetics, most people when they hear it, they're not comfortable with it, especially non-Christians, right? They're going to say, what are you apologizing for? Or if you say, well, it's about making a defense, well, what are you defensive about? Okay, so either way, you seem like you kind of lose. But in the end, I think that we are really making a case for what we believe. And that seems to me to be, number one, not apologetic, and number two, not defensive. So for the most part, I've kind of limited the way I describe what I do. You might say, well, we're Christian apologists. You and I both do this. We make a defense. But I've started to say, well, no, I'm a Christian case maker, because most people understand what that means immediately. Mm-hmm. I make a case for Christianity. And so I think if we use this term, we kind of see ourselves this way. We see ourselves in a positive sense as somebody making a positive case for what we believe rather than as a defensive position, or we're apologizing for what we believe. And I think this is a better place for us to be, to call ourselves Christian case makers.
Okay, let me summarize that. What I'm going to do on each of these quick little reviews is come back from them and just make a few comments. He made an important point there, that is J. Warner Wallace. Oftentimes when people ask us questions, it puts us on the defensive. And instead of playing the defensive role in answering these questions, it's incumbent upon you and me as Christians to make a positive affirmation of what is already true and back it up with good evidence. So we do what Jim says, Christian case making, making a strong positive case in the beginning for the reliability of the Christian faith. Now you may say, well, look, I'm not a professional apologist. You don't need to be. All you need to do is be one that researches, one that has a heart for the lost, one that wants to give good reasons for your faith. And if you read Jim's book, it's going to equip you. That's what the Bible is all about, to equip us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And we make a positive case for the Christian faith. Well, now, what do we need to understand about circumstantial evidence? What are you talking about, Randy? Well, this is where the cold case principles come into play. As a homicide investigator, Mr. Wallace uses the principles he would use, okay, in homicide investigations to make a case for the Christian faith. First, Jim is going to talk about something called circumstantial evidence, and he's going to talk about what's reasonable or possible. And this is important when we make a case for the Christian faith. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. 1 Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Jim, why does every Christian need to understand circumstantial evidence?
You know, I think that circumstantial evidence has got a bad name in our culture. People will say, oh, that's just a circumstantial case. You can tell there's a certain disdain for circumstantial evidence. Now, I can tell you that I've done a number of cold cases, all cases from the distant past, where we've made a case and successfully prosecuted somebody with nothing more than circumstantial evidence. I have never had a case I made with direct evidence. There's two kinds of evidence. Direct evidence, indirect evidence is sometimes called circumstantial evidence. I'll give you a quick illustration we use in court. Judges will use this as an illustration in California. If somebody came inside from outside and told you it was raining outside, that would be a piece of direct evidence, eyewitness testimony. You can conclude, if you find the witness to be reliable, that it's raining outside. On the other hand, if someone comes in and they're drenched with water and take off their raincoat and they take off their umbrella and they take the water off and put it against the wall, you might conclude from that indirect evidence that it's raining outside. Now you might say to yourself, well,
I mean, he walked through a sprinkler. Really, he knew in advance he was going to encounter in sprinklers, so he wore a raincoat and an umbrella. The most reasonable inference from the indirect evidence is that it's raining outside. That's how we come to the same conclusion about the truth two different ways. And in California, we're told not to denigrate circumstantial evidence. There's jury instruction that tells jurors that it has the exact same value in their deliberation as direct evidence. No difference. Why it's important to Christians is we're going to build the case for Christianity on the basis of circumstantial evidence, things that point to the same reasonable conclusion. And if we allow people to frame the game before we begin by saying you don't have any direct evidence, well, that's a false claim. And we don't need to have direct evidence to come to a truth claim. I've never had it, yet I'm able to convict suspects all the time. The first thing we have to kind of understand, though, is the power of circumstantial evidence and help people to realize that in trials every day across the land, we don't need direct evidence to make the case.
I think that's an important point. We don't have, if you will, direct evidence. And let me try to add to what Jim was saying. No one is here from the first century to tell us directly, this is the Word of God. But we have manuscripts we can go back to. We have much evidence we can sift through. And we can call some of this evidence circumstantial evidence because we don't have a direct person to tell us. Now, I will make the case there was eyewitnesses to the resurrection and so forth, and we build on the case for Christianity through the accuracy of eyewitness testimony. So when you think about all of these factors, circumstantial evidence, direct evidence, eyewitness testimony, you can see why Mr. Wallace has made this such an exciting book. Being a cold case homicide investigator, he has taken the principles he uses on his job, and he can make a strong case for the Christian faith. And I think this is exciting. This is a nice approach to apologetics that makes it exciting. So, how do we reasonably examine the evidence? What are the first things that we do? What do we do with what evidence that we have? Well, let's look at that answer right now on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
How can we reasonably examine the evidence for Christianity?
Well, I think the first thing we have to do is understand that is the standard in courtrooms. It's beyond a reasonable doubt, not beyond a possible doubt. So we have to help jurors to understand the difference between possible and reasonable. There are lots of things that are possible. It's possible we're not even here right now in this room doing this tape. We're just imagining this, and we're going to wake up tomorrow and realize it was all a dream. I mean, you can at least admit it's possible. But it's not reasonable in light of other pieces of evidence we might have in front of us. And that's really the difference. And I have to help people to understand that anyone can toss out a possibility. But it doesn't mean the possibility is reasonably supported by the evidence. And that's what we're asking jurors to do. As a matter of fact, we instruct jurors in California not to speculate in the jury room about possibilities that have not been supported by the evidence. That's called speculation, and it's not allowed. It's actually a jury instruction. So the thing I try to do as I'm examining a case for Christianity is if someone said to me, well, isn't Jesus just a recreation of, say, Mithras or some other prior mythology? Well, how well supported is that by the evidence? If it's not well supported by evidence, then it remains in the possible category, but not in the reasonable category. And I think we can then move beyond it. We can move past it because we're only interested in reasonable inferences, not in any possibility.
A very important point, the two categories of being reasonable and being possible. And I think that his illustration of who Jesus is claimed to be by some skeptics is a good point. That's not reasonable. Where is the evidence that leads to that conclusion? So therefore, we put it out there as possible but not reasonable. And I understand where he's coming from. You know, as we look at this so far, some of you may be saying, I just don't know if I can think that way. But you would be surprised. When I first came to Christ over 35 years ago, one of the first things that really challenged my thinking was the resurrection. So I began to research all of the testimonies. What was the resurrection? What did the Old Testament say about it? And after a while, I began to see how solid a case the eyewitnesses had for the resurrection of Christ. And so God can take our skepticism and our questions and our doubts and can shape and mold them as we apply our thinking to the subject, as we prayerfully research and consider what the Bible says. Because really, in reality, when you get right down to it, if you will, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says something very interesting. The Bible doesn't need anyone to defend it. It's like a lion. You just let it loose. And in truth, there's some truth to that statement. That's how incredible the Scripture is. Well, now, one of the most important questions we have, and this interview is a little bit longer, is what about the Gospels, those four portraits of Christ? How do I know these are reliable? I mean, is there really eyewitnesses that wrote these Gospels down? How can I trust them? Well, this is a very important question. This will take a little longer to answer, but please listen carefully, because it shows that when you listen to Jim's answer, it will give you confidence in the fact that we have good reason to believe that the Gospels are accurate and they were written by eyewitnesses. So let's listen to Jim's answer right now on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Are the Gospels written by eyewitnesses?
Yeah, the first claim in order to determine if that's true is that the claim of the actual authors. I think if you look at the end of John's Gospel, you'll see that he clearly is calling himself out as an eyewitness. And in his letters, also in Peter's letters, you have them describing themselves as eyewitnesses. But my first skepticism would have been is, how early are these Gospels?
Yeah.
If they're not early in history, they can't have been written by eyewitnesses. If they emerge in history in the 3rd century, 2nd century, then they're not eyewitness accounts because they're too late in history. So I looked at the book of Acts, and I looked at this record of the life of the disciples after the ascension of Jesus, and I wanted to see, are there any good indicators, circumstantial, that would tell me about the dating of that account. And here's what I saw. I see that there's no mentioning at all of the destruction of the temple or the siege that took place prior to the destruction of the temple. This would have been something important, I think, for Christians to recognize, because Jesus predicts it in Matthew 23. Why not include something that Jesus is going to predict to show he's an accurate predictor? Two, you've got the three main characters of Acts repeatedly occupy the most space on the page are James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and Paul. Yet we know at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is still alive in Rome, according to Luke, at the end of the book of Acts. He's not dead yet. We know he's going to be martyred somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. Why is he not mentioned? A missing element from 70 A.D., the temple destruction, a missing element from Paul's death, 64 to 67. Also, Peter's death is never mentioned. And James, the brother of Jesus, who led the largest church in Jerusalem at the time, the Jerusalem church, he dies around 61 A.D., no mention of his death either. Now, meanwhile, Luke's going to mention Stephen's martyrdom, Luke's going to mention James, the brother of John, but he leaves out the deaths of the three most important people he's going to write about. It doesn't seem reasonable to me that these missing elements would be there, unless, of course, Luke is writing his account prior to, say, 61 or 60, whenever James is martyred, the first missing element. Also, I think there's some good internal evidence. You see in 1 Timothy that that Paul is going to talk to Timothy about what he calls Scripture. He's going to quote Deuteronomy. He's also going to quote Luke's Gospel in 1 Timothy. In order to quote Luke's Gospel, Timothy, of course, is written probably in the mid-60s or so, so it's a later letter of Paul. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to mention a version of the Lord's Supper in which he says, Jesus told his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. The only Lord's Supper description that is mentioned this way is in the Gospel of Luke. So it appears that even in 1 Corinthians, Paul is either referring to the text of Luke or to the tradition that preceded the text for both Luke and Paul. Either way, we have an eyewitness account that's being uttered early. And that's why I think that we, and of course, the other thing that's really interesting is that Luke, when he writes his gospel, tells us, I am writing to you, Theophilus, an orderly account.
Yeah.
Interesting, an orderly account. Why does he say that? Well, it turns out Papias in the first century says that Mark was scribing for Peter and wrote an account that was accurate, if not orderly.
Mm.
And who does Luke quote more than anyone else? Mark. It's almost as though Mark, he's saying, hey, I'm giving you the orderly version of events after I talk to all these people. That means you've got to predate Mark to Luke. I just think what happens is you get within about 15 years of the ascension, 15 years of the resurrection, where you see the first accounts appear, based on just examining the circumstantial evidence. And for me, although it does not mean any of it's true, it does mean that these accounts arrived early enough to have been read by other eyewitnesses who would have been present at the time.
Some excellent points there by Mr. Wallace. The early accounts, why is that so important? If these accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John had appeared sometime later in the second to the third centuries, then you can dismiss them as eyewitnesses. The early accounts demonstrates that these were actual eyewitnesses in the ministry with Christ, and that the dating of these writings is before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. When you put this evidence together, you have, within 20 years after the ascension of Christ, you have written accounts, meaning that these were credible eyewitnesses, not someone writing in the second and third century, or someone using their names and claiming to be apostles. We have direct eyewitness testimony in the early years of Christianity, once again strengthening the claim that this is not some kind of legendary material written centuries later, but that it was in the same generation that Jesus lived. So important. I want you to hear what Luke has to say. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have taught. It's very important to see how Luke structures those words there. Many have undertaken to write an account, a narrative of the things that have happened, and the people that wrote it were eyewitnesses. Well, this is courtroom testimony. Every day we have a trial. There are those called eyewitnesses, and we have demonstrated so far in the cold case for Christianity that these were credible eyewitnesses in the first century, not centuries later. Well, wait a minute now. Okay, how do we verify the validity, though, of the Gospels? That doesn't prove they are true. It just simply gives early dating. How do we prove that? Well, let's listen to that answer right now from Mr. Wallace on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
How do we verify the validity of the Gospels?
Well, look, when I corroborate any kind of an eyewitness on the stand, I'm looking for something evidential that aligns with what it is the witness has said. But every time I do this, I'm only going to get what I call touch point corroboration. Let me give you an example. Let's say I had somebody who comes in and says, yes, I saw him commit this robbery. He jumped up on the counter with his hand, he pulled the gun out, and he pointed at the victim, and he yelled at her, give me all your money. Well, I could actually go back to the counter and look for his palm print on the counter, and that would corroborate. We would consider that to be corroborative evidence for the witness who's testifying to this. But you'll notice that the palm on the counter says nothing about whether he had a gun, and it tells us nothing about what he said to the victim. So any piece of corroborative evidence only gives you a small fraction of the larger testimony. And I never expect it to give me any more than that. I wish I had videos on my cases, but I don't have them. So I have to make cases with this touch point corroboration. I don't have a video that's rolling during the actual crime. So this is what I'm expecting then when I look at corroborative evidence for the claims of the Gospels. I'm going to get some touch, some piece corroborated. So I look at archaeology and I see how much has been corroborated by archaeology, for example. Well, can I say that everything's been corroborated? No. Yeah. But do I expect everything to be corroborated? No. When I look at, for example, the writings of non-believers, of pagans in the first century who write about Jesus externally and about Jesus' followers externally, they mention significant details related to Jesus. Do they mention everything about? No. It's touch point corroboration. When I look at the internal corroboration, I see, well, gosh, does this author seem to know something about the local cities? Does he know something about the local customs? Does he know something about the local proper names that are used in this region of the world in the first century? I see confirmation of things I would expect to see. Now, again, do I get complete corroboration? No. But I don't have that high I have a high value for corroborative evidence, but I have a low expectation for how much it's going to corroborate. Given those expectations, I think what we see both externally and internally does a lot to corroborate the Gospels.
I want to give you a couple examples of what Jim Wallace is saying. A couple of non-Christian sources would be Josephus, the Jewish historian who worked with Rome, and also Tacitus, the Roman historian. Both of them mention Jesus Christus, I think is what Josephus called Jesus Christus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, talking about the crucifixion, and then goes on to say he was supposedly seen after his death, as he says in so many words. But this is what Jim is talking about, corroborative evidence outside of the Gospels that corroborate the truth claims of the Gospels. And these are not Christians. These are non-Christians writing, but they mention a key event. Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate would be the point I'm making. So this is indirect, outside of the realm of writing. This is evidence coming from, as he mentioned, pagans or non-Christians. Now, they are not sympathetic to the Christian claim. They're simply recording historical happenings. So what does that do? It validates the Gospels as being reliable because you have outside sources confirming some of the true events of the things in the life of Jesus. So that's a couple examples of what James Wallace is saying. Well, now, how do we know, though, that the Gospels are reliable? I think there are many answers to that question. Let's take a listen right now on the cross in the desert and get a good answer.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
How do we know that the Gospels are reliable?
Well, I looked at them originally as a skeptic. I was only interested in the words of Jesus. You know, I was willing to entertain the possibility that Jesus was a smart guy, but not really that he was God. But as I read through the accounts to get out the red letters of Jesus' wisdom, I was struck by the similarities that I saw in the accounts that I also saw in multiple eyewitness accounts to the same event in my professional work. So for me, it was a matter of assessing the accounts like you would assess other eyewitness accounts about the past. And that's something that I was very familiar with. There's a four-part template, in fact, that I use to do just that. And it comes from the list of jury recommendations that we offer juries, criminal juries in California, a number of 12 to 14 questions that we allow jurors to consider in their mind when they're assessing eyewitnesses on the stand to see if they're credible or reliable. It all breaks down into four large categories. Number one, was the witness really there when they said they were there? Are they present? Or are they just lying about the fame of the case or whatever it may be? Two, can they be corroborated in some way so we can kind of see if they're verified from another witness or some other piece of evidence? Three, have they changed their story? Are they accurate? Are they telling us the truth? And has that changed their narrative changed over the years? And finally, it's really about bias. Is there something in the nature of the eyewitness that would cause them to lie for some selfish gain? Those are the four areas we look at. So I think if we applied that same kind of a template to the Gospels, we would at least come away with an understanding about whether or not the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels are reliable.
Well, those are some really good questions. Now, a couple of things that come to my mind is when you think about someone who makes a claim about an incident. Give you an example. With what's happened here in Ferguson, you have a friend of Michael Brown that claims that he was shot from behind as he ran away. Well, the autopsy reveals that that's not true. More likely, he was shot from the front. So therefore, my point being, if someone makes a claim that the evidence is contrary to, then you have to go with what is direct evidence there in the case of the autopsy. That's one point. You have multiple eyewitnesses saying this, but that's not true according to direct evidence. What I think is important here is if someone's story continues to change, then you really don't have much credibility in that person being an eyewitness. With the disciples, the eyewitnesses, you have a consistent story. Now, the disciples don't say exactly the same thing, because that could be argued as collusive, that somehow they all gathered together and agreed to tell the same story. It's called collusion. But with the eyewitness disciples, they're telling a consistent story. And that's one of the questions Jim talked about that jurors are instructed. Is the story consistent from the eyewitnesses? If it's not, throw it out. But what we have with the Gospels, we have a consistent picture of the events, let's say, of the resurrection. When you put them all together, they're saying virtually the same thing. Someone at the scene of an accident may have a different account, but it doesn't contradict. It simply is talking about the same accident from a different perspective. It doesn't contradict. So when these stories are consistent without contradiction, you have reliable eyewitnesses. And that's all that Mr. Wallace is saying. But here comes along Mr. or Mrs. Muslim. Well, but the Bible, you know, is corrupt. It's been changed. That's not what it said originally. Well, how do you answer that accusation? Haven't the Gospels been altered or changed? Let's listen to Mr. Wallace's answer right now on the cross in the desert.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
You know, one of the attacks that we can hear as Christians against Christianity is, oh, you know, the Gospels, they've been altered. Well, what would you just say to somebody who says, haven't the Gospels been altered, Jim?
Yeah, and that was one of my first doubts. Number one, it could not have been written early, because all these fictional accounts of miracles and stuff like that, they couldn't have been written when people were actually around to say no.
Yeah.
And the other question was, well, maybe these accounts, the supernatural aspects were inserted later. Maybe the first version of Jesus was a simple guy who was a good teacher, but not a miracle worker, didn't walk on water, and didn't rise from the dead, for crying out loud. So it's got to be a late insertion. Well, one thing we do in criminal cases to determine if the stuff we see at the crime scene is actually the same evidence we have in the courtroom, even though 30 years can separate these two events, is I look at what's called the chain of custody. And it simply is this. Do I have a photograph or a report description of that piece of evidence, let's say it's a shell casing, at the scene of the crime? Did an officer take a Polaroid back in the day? Or did he write it in his report, describing it very accurately? And then he gives it to the person at property who takes a report and signs it in. I see he signs it out. And they sign it to another detective at some point, takes another Polaroid and describes it again in his report, and he brings it to the crime lab. They take a 35mm photograph back in those days, and then they would sign that back out to another detective who also takes another picture or describes it again and brings it into the courtroom 30 years later. Well, now I can see a snapshot of this casing from the crime scene over and over and over again all the way to the courtroom. So I can look and see, well, you know, that little nick I see and that little scrape mark, that was on the original. I know it's been there for 30 years. Same kind of thing can happen, I think, with the Gospels. We have an original, supposedly a piece of evidence, say it's the Gospel of John. But how do we know that John's Gospel hasn't changed dramatically? Well, he had another officer in the chain of custody that he gave that Gospel to. He taught that Gospel to three students, Papias, Ignatius, and Polycarp. And they, as church leaders, wrote a letter to their followers in which they describe what they learned from John. And they give it to another officer in the chain of custody, their student, Irenaeus, who gives it to his student, Hippolytus. All these folks wrote about what they learned over the years. And we can then see if the version of Jesus we have, let's say at the first council that affirms the canon in Laodicea in 363, what does that Jesus look like compared to this Jesus? And as we look at it, Jesus never changed. The Jesus that we know today, who claimed to be God, who born of a virgin, rose from the dead, that Jesus is present at every stage in the chain of custody.
See, that's so assuring, isn't it?
It is, because you can see that it hasn't changed over time.
This This is such an important point. I don't want to dwell on this because I don't want to add to this excellent answer that Jim just gave. The chain of custody shows and demonstrates that over the years, what was taught about Jesus hasn't evolved into something different and bizarre. It's remained the same because we have the accounts of the students of John the Apostle, Polycarp, Ignatius, etc., that wrote down accurately what John taught, and you can look from what they wrote and assume what John taught, and you can see that there is no variation and there's no contradiction. I think this is such a reassuring thing for us as Christians that we have this kind of historical evidence that simply affirms what we believe as true. Well, now the final soundbite I want to play for you is probably the most important. Jim is answering the question of why he became a Christian, and let's listen to his answer right now on the cross in the desert.
Jim, as a once angry atheist, something about the Gospels struck you as being more than, and I quote you, moralistic mythologies. They actually appeared to be ancient eyewitness accounts, and that very fact became important to you. Why?
I think because when I first started, I was just interested in Jesus' words. So if it had been just a list, like the Gospel of Thomas, a list of the quotes of Jesus, the kind of proverbial wisdom of Jesus, that would be one kind of document. But, of course, the Gospels aren't that at all. The Gospels appear to be recording a series of events that include Jesus' words. But these appear to be a historical account. And that's a very different proposal altogether. That means that if it is history, if it's a claim about something that actually happened, it means it's falsifiable. In other words, it's like my cold cases. I have people who will say, hey, I saw this, this is what happened, and they give me a narrative. Well, I can actually go in and take a look and see if that's reliable. Is that true? Did it actually happen? Is it falsifiable? And that gives me a point of context, a point of reference to begin an investigation. You'd have a hard time doing that if, for example, all we have was the Gospel of Thomas, a series of proverbial statements for the most part from Jesus. We'd have a really hard time even doing any kind of an historical investigation to see if it actually occurred. But these don't have that kind of contextual feeling. As I read through them, I saw they had properties that were similar to the properties of eyewitnesses when you have more than one witness to see an event. When you have multiple eyewitness accounts, they have a certain characteristic, a certain flavor. And at first, as I read through these, I didn't really put my finger on what it was about them I have in the book, but for me, it just my gut instinct as an investigator said, wow, that's interesting. I've seen that before in a robbery. I've seen that before in a homicide account. So it just caused me to take the next step. I think we're blessed as Christians that we don't believe something that's not rooted in history. We believe something that had to actually occur. As Paul said, if the resurrection didn't actually occur in history, we're to be pitied. They're lying as eyewitnesses, he says. We're a lie. It's all a lie. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity, is it's something you can actually investigate. I'm grateful for that because as an investigator, that's exactly how I came to faith.
Well, I think that God, knowing, of course, Jim's heart and skills as a researcher and investigation and an investigator, I'm certainly sure that he used his life. He prepared Jim for the truth, prepared him as an investigator to use those very principles and to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's an amazing way how God grooms us and prepares our heart to receive the truth. An interesting book, an excellent book. Excellent, interesting, exciting, challenging, faith-building. That is the book, Cold Case Christianity, J. Warner Wallace. You really, really want to get a hold of this book. It will strengthen your faith. It will answer a lot of questions. It will give you creative ways to share your faith. I hope this has helped you to understand more about the Christian faith and why we can trust the Bible. Right now, I want to play a song from a band that's been around for many, many years. This is a strong statement for the accuracy of the Bible. It's called The Word Stands Forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Here's a band called Russia right now singing The Word Stands Forever on the cross in the desert.
forever.
Just an excellent song there, Russia singing the truth. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So far, we've been examining the reliability of the truth claims of Christianity, particularly the Gospels and the eyewitness accounts. We could talk about evidence ad nauseum infinitum. But what about changed lives? The most amazing change in the life of someone hostile to the Christian faith was the Apostle Paul. Paul, the Pharisee and the scribe, spent his time putting Christians to death, having them put to death. He thought what they believed was absolutely antithetical to Judaism. That this Jesus hung on a tree, he was accursed by God. Why are you worshiping him, Christians? Why are you spending your time following this man? He was a false prophet. And then one day, on the road to Damascus with two others on a donkey, Jesus appeared in his glory in a blinding light. And forever, Paul the Pharisee and the church persecutor became Paul, follower of Jesus. And Paul writes a powerful statement of the validity of the Christian faith, why we can have certainty that what Jesus taught is true. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection, that our mortal bodies one day will be changed into glorious bodies. We will rise from the dead as Jesus did because Jesus is alive, that he's a living Savior. And for those that may have doubts in the Corinthian church and those false teachers creeping in, teaching something different, Paul affirms the validity of the Christian faith with the teaching of the resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you, which was most important and which has also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles." Paul continues to write down in verse 14, "And if there is no resurrection," Paul writes, "of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and all your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all of you have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only in this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But, in fact," Paul writes, "Christ has been raised from the dead. He was the first of a great harvest of all who have died." So Paul says, look, if Christ wasn't raised, as been taught and eyewitness accounts have been written about, if this didn't really happen, our faith is useless. We believed in vain. We are found to be false witnesses of God, and we will perish. He's pointing out the fact that there are some in the Corinthian church who have brought in a strange and unusual Gnostic teaching of the resurrection. And he's saying this resurrection really took place. Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day. It is true, but if it didn't, our faith is useless. Paul's defense of the Christian faith, the account of the resurrection, and he quotes those that had seen the risen Lord. This is early in Christianity. It's in A.D. 53, as many, many scholars have pinpointed, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It is based on a life-changing event that really occurred. The capstone of Christianity is the resurrection. And we can trust those early eyewitnesses, as we've been doing on this program, of showing you good evidence for why we believe something that is true. And I read this 1 Corinthians 15 to you because we can talk and make claims from beginning to end, but it has to be backed up. Jesus claimed, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, John chapter 2, verse 19. And John qualifies the temple he's talking about, not the physical temple that the Jews were trying to say he was speaking of. He was speaking of the temple, John writes, of his body. So Jesus publicly declared his own resurrection. And everything that Jesus said and taught is backed up from his resurrection from the dead. If he wasn't risen from the dead, then everything he taught was false, and everything he taught was in vain. But Jesus rose again triumphant over the grave and hell and death on the third day. This is the capstone of Christianity, and Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 is making a case, a strong case. He's answering the skeptics and the objectors and making a case for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Well, my question to you today is really simple. What is your faith and hope in? Is it based on something you want to be true or believe to be true, or something that is true? Jesus elsewhere says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is saying, if you're looking for the way, I am the way. If you want to know the truth, I am the truth. If you want life and life abundantly, I am the life. We can see this morning, together from this program, there is good, solid evidence to base your life on when you investigate Christianity. There is good, solid reasons that Christians believe what they believe. But at the end of the day, what is your hope and faith in? There are many, many religious claims in the world, but they cannot all be true. They all contradict each other. Jesus sets the record straight about other religions. He says, look, I am the way. Elsewhere, the apostles proclaimed, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, no one but Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so my question to you today is, where is your hope and faith? Is it on a solid foundation or on a slippery slope? If you're struggling with which claim is true, I encourage you, be like Jim Wallace, who was an angry, honest, ornery atheist. But when he was confronted with the truth claims of Christ, he began his research as a cold case detective, began sifting through the evidence. Now, this was the situation for Jim. It may not be that way for you. But the point is that he applied what he believed to examining the truth claims of Christianity, and God brought him to faith through his investigative research. And so the truth is there. It's waiting for you to discover it. It's not contrary to reason. It's not something that's way out there, unbelievable. It's something that happened in history and changed the lives of people like the Apostle Paul. Christ can change your life too. We all come to him the same way. On bended knee, we have broken his holy law, and he is there to welcome us with love and compassion Christianity has a living Savior, something that happened in history. I urge you, as a skeptic, check out the truth claims of Christianity. Do your investigative research. Be like Jim Wallace. For those of you that are Christians, I hope this program has strengthened your faith and will help you give good reasons why you believe what you believe. I appreciate you taking time out of your busy morning today and starting out the week with this. It is my pleasure to always have a program and always to speak up for my friends in Iran. I'm busy right now writing my new book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. It's all about their stories, all about their experiences that I've recorded in my blogs and I'm putting in this book. And one day soon here on The Cross in the Desert, I'm going to read some of their stories to you. They are unbelievably amazing stories. Thank you so much for spending time with me today. I want you to have a blessed week. God bless you, and thank you for joining me this morning on The Cross in the Desert. We'll see you soon again.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears.